Ideas that I'll be sharing with you today will be pretty new to most of the girls, I think, because they were new to me when I just learned them. They're mostly not my own, they're from Rabbi David Foreman, and they are amazing. Another beautiful proof of how deep and special our Holy Torah is, especially Megillas Esther. Especially when you dig deep, you'll find the craziest lessons, and they also have a lot of personal relevance, not just theoretical nice ideas. Okay? So we are going to start. If you have a Tanakh, it's helpful. If not, you'll just listen up. That's cool. And we're going to start with one of the most perplexing stories in the whole Megillah. And that is when Mordechai confronts Esther and he's trying to convince Esther to come before the king. Yeah, are you all familiar with this story? Where Mordechai is trying to tell Esther she needs to go before the king in order to beg for the lives of the Jewish people. A little bit of context. Already Haman has made the decree that the Jewish people are going to get wiped out. And Mordechai is fasting and getting the Jewish people to repent and pray. Meanwhile, Esther doesn't know about any of this. She's in the court of the king, and apparently for some reason she didn't know about the Jewish people and what's going on. And Mordechai tells Esther that what's Esther got to do? She's got to go before the king and beg for the sake of the Jewish people. And reveal her identity. She had not yet revealed that she was Jewish. And Esther is scared. Remember, what's Esther scared about asking Achashverosh for? I know it's really early in the morning. You girls need to save your Chassid Torah, you can. I don't mind, we can take a break. You want to take a break to save your Chassid Torah? Yeah, okay. Take a break. And we're in chapter 5. And Mordechai is telling Esther, you need to... Mordechai tells Esther, you gotta go before the queen, the king. You gotta beg for the sake of the Jewish people. Now, why might Esther be hesitant to come and beg before Achashverosh? What might she be scared of? What are the two things? Why might Esther not want to beg before Achashverosh to save the Jewish people? Good. Number one, she's scared. She might get killed. Why would she get killed?
She never talked to the king. She's just going to go to the king and beg for people's lives?
Exactly. She's scared she's going to get killed. And she's...
She wants to summon.
You know, this king's not exactly, he doesn't think before he acts. He's already done some crazy things to his former wives. So she might be afraid that she's going to get killed by Achashverosh if she begged for the Jewish people. Let's look at it inside for a second. We'll see. And this is what Esther says. Kol avdei ha-melech va'am ha-medinot ha-melech yodim. Everybody knows. Asher kol ish v'isha asher yavol la-melech. That any man or woman that comes to the king, el achatzer apnimis, to the inner courtyard, asher lo yikara, who is not called, achazdato, lahamit, the law is that he can or she can be killed. Me asher yoshit lo amelech et shavit azav, unless the king puts out his golden scepter, vani lo nikreti lavo amelech zesh loshim yom, and I have not been called 30 days. Already 30 days I haven't been called. If I suddenly show up to the king, and especially if I show up and ask him for something, like for him to rescind his decree, what's likely going to happen to me, says Esther? She's going to get killed. Okay? So her first argument is, I'm going to get killed. I can't do it. There's a second thing, by the way, subtly, under the covers. Does Achashverosh know that she's Jewish?
No.
So in this case, on a logical, simple way of looking at things, without getting God involved, it's going to kill her if she reveals that she's Jewish. And what does that mean? It's a death sentence for Esther, Hamalka. She's revealing she's part of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are about to get killed. Not a smart move. Okay? So she's still in hiding. She can still get away. Okay. So far, intriguing. Now at this point, that's Esther. If you're Mordechai, what argument are you going to make to convince Esther that she has got to go in there and risk her life? What argument? Pretend you're Mordechai for a second. What would you argue?
She's going to save the Jewish people.
Good. First of all, save the Jewish people. In other words, we need you. We're all going to die. Okay, and therefore, okay, you might live, you might die. If you die, they'll name schools after you. You'll be famous, Seder. But like, you're going to let the whole Jewish people die? And I think, would everyone here agree that that would be the argument we would go if we were Mordechai? We need you. Get down on his knees and say, we need you. But fascinatingly enough, Mordechai says almost the exact opposite of what we would have thought that he would say. So let's look at it inside. It's a very surprising book, this Megillus Esther. Mordechai says, we're in chapter... She does not yet reveal that she's Jewish. So that while there's a death sentence on all of the Jews, nobody knows that she's Jewish. So she could still huddle, be alone in the king, and get away. So maybe she's scared. Makes a lot of sense. I think all of us would be scared. All right, what does Mordechai say? Vayomer Mordechai Lashiva Lester. Al tidami benafshech limelet bit amelech. Don't think for a second. We're in chapter 4, verse 12. Don't think for a second. Limelet bit amelech mekol yodim, that you're going to run away from the Jews. Kiim hacharish tacharishi ba'et hazot. Because if you are silent at this moment, what do you think he should say? If you're silent, then what's going to happen?
Everyone's going to die,
right? Revach v'atzala ya'amod la'yehudim m'makom acher. Salvation will come to the Jews from another place. In other words, if you're silent, what's going to happen to the Jews? Nothing. They'll be fine. We'll be saved. We don't need you. If you don't save us, we'll be okay. Okay? And you and your family is gonna be destroyed. Maybe this is the whole reason you became a queen, just for this moment. So instead of saying, we need you, what does she say? What does Mordechai say? We don't need you. What is going on here? Why is Mordechai using this strange argument, the opposite of what we would expect him to say at the most crucial time?
But it's like, it shows that either way, Hashem is with us. So like,
okay, so let's talk about both of these answers.
He wants her to be the one to do it, but she has to want to do it, like, by herself, not only because she's
It's almost the opposite. You're saying, let's flesh out all the answers, all the possibilities, and then I'm going to suggest to you something surprising. Okay, so maybe it's a guilt trip. There's a whole reason you became a king, right? You became a queen, so maybe, you know, don't miss the opportunity. But that's kind of weird, because then on the other end he says, well, we don't really need you. So maybe there's another argument going on here, where Mordechai's saying, do it because the right thing to do. Do it for save the Jewish people. Don't do it because we need you. Do it because it's right. But then it's kind of weird, because these arguments kind of conflict with each other. And it's kind of weird. So... it's weird. He kind of is contradicting himself. And there's another way. Maybe he's playing reverse psychology.
I was thinking that.
Saying, we'll get inside Esther's head and we don't need you. And then, oh, I want to do it then.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, she has to
want
to do
she
it.
She has to want to do it. But that's a bit...
I think he genuinely believes that Hashem's got the Jewish people's back.
So let's put that out there as a third argument, and then we'll do reverse psychology, the fourth argument. He's trying to trick Esther into it. We don't really need you to get her to want to need it. My problem with that answer is like that's a big risk to take with the whole Jewish people. You know what I'm saying? To try to twist her into it. Like, if I were Mordechai, I would be desperate. I'd be vulnerable. I wouldn't be trying to do these mind games. So the reverse psychology answer doesn't strike me as perfectly satisfying. Yeah.
I feel like it could be a combination that he was using reverse psychology, but he believed in the statement that Hashem will actually help us. Like, he believed in it, but he was using it as
Okay, so let's talk about, we keep coming back to this Emunah issue. So, I agree with you. I think it's clear that Mordechai has Emunah in Hashem. And it's clear for us as the reader that that's maybe the main, one of the main lessons that we're supposed to come out of Purim with. For sure. Mordechai believes that everything is from Hashem. Hashem, he has bitachon. He has trust in God. And because he has that bitachon in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we too should have bitachon in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And in the schus of us having trust that everything's for the good, good things will happen to us. 100%, right? I sound like a living Emuna tape, but it's 100. It's true. It's 100% true. And if we're doing an Emuna class of the lessons we should learn from Megillas Esther, this would be the lesson I would be focusing on. But right now, I'm focusing on strategies. Emuna doesn't seem to. Why would that convince Esther?
No, because
if you're, let me just finish the thought process. If you're Esther, you could just be like, "Oh, Emuna, it's all going to work out great for the Jewish people anyway. Great." I'm gonna bow out of this one. You can let somebody else be the savior of the Jewish people. I don't really want to risk my life. Anyway, you have a moon to be tough, and God will save you. No problem. Go find another tzaddikus. You know that it doesn't. It's not compelling. It's not gonna push her to do it if everything's gonna work out great anyway. I mean, maybe you could say it is. Maybe I'm wrong. What were you gonna say? I'm sorry.
You answered.
No, I'm just thinking. Maybe you could say, well, if she has confidence that it's all gonna work out anyway, then it'll give her the drive. To do it for the right reasons. You could. You definitely could give that answer. I'm not going to throw that answer away. It could be that if Mordechai is saying you should have Emunah, then it will give Esther the confidence to do it for the right reasons. But I still have a problem with that answer, and that is, then what's this whole thing with threatening her? If you do the... If it's all just about Emunah and feel good, then why is he saying the whole point of like, but if you don't do it, you're going to be destroyed, you and your family... Like, why is he coming in with a stick? He's giving a hug or he's giving the stick? Like, what's Mordechai trying to do here? Right? So that's the questions. It could be at the end of this year. There are a lot of answers to that question. We can leave that question open. But I want to try to suggest to you a different angle that I never heard until about a year ago, which is very, very fascinating. Okay? And this is, again, not my own chidush. It's the chidush of Rabbi Foreman. But it turns out that it could be that Mordechai, or the author of the Megillas Esther, Mordechai and Esther, specifically used certain words which are like code words. And only someone who really studies Tanakh well, and knows Chumash well, will understand the hidden message of what Mordechai was really trying to convey to Esther at this critical moment. Okay? So we're going into the words, into the precise words, and we're going to ask ourselves, where have we heard these words before, and why this specific word? So I'm going to read it again. Okay, here are the Hebrew words. We're in verse 14 of chapter 4. I'll write it on the board, because these are the words. Ki macharesh tacharishi be'et hazot. Revach v'atzala yamod la'yudim makam acher. If you are hacharish tacharishi, Cheresh. Does anyone know what that word means?
Sword?
That means... No, that's a cheresh. Ki im hacharesh tacharishi. Oh, who's listening well?
Very good.
Deaf. A cheresh is a deaf person. Okay? Because if you are silent, revach v'hatzalevach v'hatzala yamod mimakom acher. If you're silent, then we'll be fine. And we'll get... If you're silent, is there another word in Hebrew for the word silent?
Sheket.
Throughout almost all of Tanakh, the word used when you want silent is sheket. Interestingly enough, Chacharish is used very few times in Tanakh.
There's a difference between chacharish and sheket. Silence and silence. The difference is, sheket implies, I didn't hear, it's quiet. Chacharish is like this. La 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 la. It's an act of making yourself deaf.
Yeah.
And for example, the other time it comes up is by Yonah. And Yonah is accused of chacharish, of making himself silent to all the screams that are happening on the boat around him when everyone else is praying for salvation. Okay? So you got that? Sheket is silence. And chiresh is active silence. Okay? Where am I going here? There is another pasuk in the Tanakh. It's a very obscure part of the Tanakh. I myself never paid attention to this. But if we pay attention to the only other time in Chumash when the word hacharish, tacharish is used in this double language, maybe we will have the secret to uncoding what Mordechai was really trying to tell Esther. Okay, you with me? I mean, it's an adventure. Okay, so we're flipping back to chapter 30 of the book of Bamidbar. In a very obscure, random passage, Parshat Matot, chapter 30, in the laws of vows. Anyone here ever learn the laws of vows? It's pretty obscure. Okay, it's Parshat Matot. I'm going to run through very quickly in English, just to get a general understanding of what the laws of vows are, and then we're going to key on in a particular verse. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of Israel, saying, this is the thing that God commanded. If a man takes a vow to God or swears an oath to establish a prohibition upon himself, he shall not desecrate his word. According to whatever comes from the mouth, he shall do. Make an oath, you have to live up to it. But if a woman will take a vow to God or to establish prohibition in her father's home in her youth, and her father heard of her vow or her prohibition that she established upon herself, and her father was silent about her, then all her vows shall stand. And any prohibition that she established upon herself shall stand. But if her father restrained her on the day of her hearing, and all vows or prohibitions that she established upon herself shall not stand. And Hashem will forgive her for her father's restrained her. If she shall be married to a man, and her vows are upon her, or an utterance of her lips by which she prohibited something upon herself, and her husband heard, and on that day of his hearing he was silent about her, then her vows shall stand, and her prohibition that she established upon herself shall stand. But if on the day of her husband's hearings he shall restrain her and he shall revoke the vow that is upon her or the utterance of her lips, then Hashem will forgive her. Very boring. Let's just summary so for a second. What is the laws of vows? Okay, if you make a vow and you're a woman, then who can get rid of the vow?
Your husband.
I prohibit upon myself cereals and cereal and milk. I will never have cereal and milk again. Chas v'Shem, I will. Probably later today. So, but theoretically, if I make a vow upon myself, it stands. But if I'm a woman and my husband nullifies it on that day, or my dad nullifies it on that day, then what happens?
It's gone.
It's gone. It's nullified. But if the husband says nothing, then what happens?
It stands.
It stands. And what happens if the husband says nothing for a day? He's silent for a day and the lady wants to go back and nullify it? Missed your chance. Doesn't work. Okay? Does anyone have any clue what this law has to do with Megillas Esther? At this point...
Well, she only has that chance to speak up.
Oh.
So she can get another chance.
Excellent. So we're going there. 1 second. So let's read it inside verse 9. I'm going to read it now in Hebrew because we really can only understand Tanakh when we read it in the original Hebrew.
Verse 9.
No. Verse chapter 30 of Bamidbar, verse 9, the laws of vows. Okay. No, I say take it back. Verse 8. Vishama Isha. And if you would think it's a woman here, right? But here it doesn't mean a woman, it means Ish Shala. Who's that? If her husband hears. The Yom Shamo, on the day that she made a vow, Vecharish La, and he is silent, Vekamuna Derea Asher Ashal Nafsha Yikuna. Then her vow stands. She is silent, and the vow stands.
What kind of vow are you talking about?
Again, if any vow, she takes a vow that she's never going to have energy cookies again to God, she swears by God's name, her husband can nullify it on the first day. But if he's silent, then the vow stands.
That's why you can't say, like, I swear to God.
Exactly. Exactly. Get check this. Did something about that verse seem familiar? Was there a word that we've heard before? Which word? Imecharishlo. 30. Lamed chet of Bamidbar. The word v'imhacharish. If he's silent, then the vow stands. All right. Why is that? Why can't he just be silent? Why can't the husband just sit back and do nothing?
It's his responsibility to hear it.
Exactly. So let's put it like this. There are questions in life where there are three answers. Yes, no, and maybe. What's a good... Are we going to go outside later today and have a picnic? Yes, no, maybe. Will it rain later today? Will it be sunny?
Maybe.
No. Or yes. These are all legitimate answers. I could not know. But let's take another scenario in life. Let's say in life, you're going to a doctor. And you go to one doctor because you're feeling really sick. And this doctor says, the only way to save your life because you're in a terrible situation is if you take this drug. And you're scared. And then you go to another doctor. And the other doctor says, absolutely not. If you take that drug, then you will die. Okay? Those are your options. And the other doctor says, you have one day to do this. What are your options in that situation? You can either take the drug, or you can not take the drug. Or you can say, I don't know. But if you say you don't know, what are you basically saying?
No.
You're not taking the drug. So in that scenario, there are scenarios in life when there aren't three options. There are really only two options. Because not acting is in itself acting. Right? That happens in life. There are situations in life when you're called, you have no choice, circumstances call us to action. And by not acting, I'm acting for the other side. Right? William James, for example, argues that the same is true about religion. Right? Theoretically, one could imagine there are three options. Is there a God or is there not a God? Or is there maybe a God, right? If you believe in God, you're religious. If you don't believe in God, you're an atheist. And if you're not sure, what do we call that? An agnostic. Not sure. I don't know if there's a God or not. But William James argues that's not really an option. Why is that not really an option? That's not really a logical option. Because either I'm reaching out and having a relationship with God, or I'm not reaching out and having a relationship with God. If I don't know whether there's a relationship with God, and therefore I'm not reaching out to have a relationship with God, what am I basically doing? I'm not having a relationship. I'm choosing not to. I'm on that side. Take, I don't know, keeping Shabbos or keeping Halach. I either keep Shabbos or I don't keep Shabbos. If I say, well, I don't know if I keep Shabbos or not, basically what's going to end up happening?
Nothing.
You're not keeping Shabbos. You have to do certain actions in order to keep Shabbos or keep halacha, right? Good or bad, life calls upon us at times to act. And if we don't act, we are essentially acting on the other side, right? Now it's the situation of the husband. By the husband not acting and not abstaining on the wife's vow, he's made a statement, he let it go, and the vow stands.
But why is it his business to be part of the vow?
That's a great question for another time. Why should the husband have any right for what the woman has to say? Fantastic when you do Parshas Matot with my wife. You know it's in the summer. There's anyone that uses Parshas. Then you can ask that question. It's a great question. Like, why should the husband have any right over the woman? But that's not really where I'm going right now. Where I'm going right now is back to Megillas Esther. Because Mordechai uses this specific language. Let's go back to the story of Purim. Once again, what was the language that Mordechai said in chapter 5? It's on the board. Ki'im hacharish tacharishi. What does hacharish tacharishi mean?
Choose to deafen.
If you choose to make yourself deaf, if you choose to not act for the sake of the Jewish people right now, And basically, what are you doing?
You're acting.
You're acting on the side of the Isha. This Isha, this woman, is acting on the side of Haman. Of Achashverosh. Because there are times in life when non-action is an action. Okay? And perhaps that's subtly the silent message that Mordechai is trying to convey to Esther, that this is not a time for being passive. You need to be active. In fact, this is a turning point of the whole Megillah. Up until this point, Esther was very passive. From here on in, she's very active. And by the way, that's one of the big lessons of Megillah's Esther, that we can't be passive. We need to be like Esther and take an active role in our lives, in our Judaism, in our relationship with each other, in our relationship with God. And perhaps this is one of the hidden messages of Megillah's Esther. Cool. Makes sense. You guys got it?
Yeah.
That's the real message that Mordechai is trying to convey. Yes, Emuna, yes, all that stuff, but really, don't be passive. This is a time for action. Baruch Hashem, she takes the bait, she does act, and I bless us all in whatever way we can. We'll have to think about how to apply them to our specific lives. It could be just waking up in the morning, because you decide not to wake up in the morning, you're acting on the side of laziness. Or it could be something as dramatic as fighting for the rights of poor people of, I don't know, Darfur. However you're going to take this into your life, you can take it. But the point is, there will be times in a life when being passive is being active. Okay? Cool. Okay. One, if we can squeeze in two, I'll squeeze in two. But I'd like to show you at least, I think we'll only have time, one more secret message of Megillas Esther coming up. Another very subtle subtle message, but something really cool. How was that? Was that interesting?
Yeah.
1 to 10. What it been?
11.
Wow, cool. Okay.
Can you just repeat
I'll repeat it 10 times if you need.
What
do you mean by Acharei means to be silent.
Yeah.
So Esther, Mordechai says, if you're silent at this moment, then you're basically acting on the side of Achashverosh. Just like in the vows, if the husband is silent, Hachareish, and he's acting on the side of then it's like he acted on the other side. He's making himself silent. There are times in life when you can't be passive. And as Jewish people, we need to be active. We've always been the most active people in the universe, and we every individual needs to act and to be always pushing forward to make a difference in the world. Okay. I want to talk about another hidden story, and that is the story of Mishloach Manot, Matanot Levyonon Inim, and Mishloach Manot. If we get to Matanot Levyonon, that will be a bonus, but certainly Mishloach Manot. We talked a little bit about it, but I want to find the hidden biblical allusion to Mishloach Manot Ish L'Re'eu. Okay, we all know we have a mitzvah on Purim to give gifts to each other. How many gifts? Mishloach Manot. So,
two
gifts, two,
one person.
Manot ish. It's a good way to remember it. Two gifts, one person. The more you give, the better. Shulchan Aruch writes, of course, but minimally, you should give two gifts to one person. Okay? It can even be the same bracha if you want. It's actually not a problem. Fine. What is the source that we are supposed to give gifts to one another? Where does that come from? Anybody have any idea? It says in the Megillah, exactly, right at the end of the Megillah, chapter 9. Not people are kind of zoned out at that point, but when everyone's celebrating and the Jewish people have been saved, Mordechai and Esther decree a law that we should give gifts to each other, Mishloach Manot Ish L'Re'eu. Okay? What is the goal, what is the function of this mitzvah on the simplest level? Why are we supposed to give gifts to each other on Purim? I mean, it's a nice thing to do, but like, what does that do for us? What is it? Why? Why give gifts to each other on Purim? What does that have to do with what happened on Purim? What does it do when you give gifts?
It makes people happy.
Creates a bond.
It creates happiness. It creates love. It creates connection, mm-hmm. For sure. So it brings us. Since the Jewish people were going to get wiped out, it all as an. Anti that, we're going to bring more love and unity within the Jewish people. We were scattered across the world, and now we come together and we feel more love and unity. That's 100% true. But I think it goes deeper than that. That's a general answer. That could be true for virtually any holiday that we want to have unity and love. So why does it specifically relate to Purim? Before we go there, I want to tell you that I forgot to mention something in the last of our Torah. So I need to go back and tell you one last thing. Sorry. And that is almost something that is very, very important. Back in the Darim, it says like this. If she's silent, then she's on the side of the other person. But if the husband nullifies it, because he has nullified it, if on the first day he goes up and nullifies it, then the vow is nullified. Hafer. Okay? Everyone got that? Does that word hafer ring a bell to anyone?
Hafer.
Hafer. Maybe that's true also, but I was thinking. Purim.
Oh my gosh. Purim, Pires is the same as the hafer, and three times in the verse. So it could just be that, again, the message of Purim is to act, is to nullify, is to get rid of the decree, is to not be passive, and that might be one of the hidden lessons of why we call the holiday Pur. Otherwise, it's a weird name. Purim, they were going to kill us through a Pur, and so we celebrate about Purim, but this way we understand that it's all about actively getting rid of all of our stepping up for the sake of the Jewish people. Sorry, I forgot the punchline, but now we got it. Now hopefully we're up to like a 13. 1 to 10 ratings. All right. Getting back to Mishloach Manot, Ishalei Eu. Fine. So what does giving gifts to each other have to do with Purim? So it turns out, and when I heard this from my foreman's mouth, I was like, whoa, this is crazy. How did you find this? Where did you come up with this? It's a real mind blower. There is actually a reference to Purim, to Mishloach Manot, in the story itself. Hidden in the story, there is Mishloach Manos and Matanot Levinim. Anyone have any idea where in the story itself is there a gift of Mishloach Manot, which is sent from one person to another? I didn't know either, so it's okay if you don't know, but does anyone have any guesses? So no, it's not. It's close. What we're going to be looking for is a reference to a manot. We're going to be looking for an ish, and we're going to be looking for a re'eu.
Oh, the
mishteh,
what's his name?
Oh, so let's start from the re'eu. You know what? Let's start from here. That's re'eu. Friend. Is there ever a reference to someone being called a friend in Esther?
Yes.
Who?
That's from the beginning.
Somewhere in the beginning, very good.
Doesn't Ahasuerus say
Mordecai
is his friend? Does he save his life?
No. It is actually when Vashti is replaced. Okay, I'll read it inside. I believe it's in... Let me just find it. Sorry, I lost the place. Chapter... Mm-hmm. Watch this. So Ahasuerus decides to kill Vashti. Or not to kill her, but to get rid of her. We don't know exactly what happens to her, but she gets ridden because his advisors tell him to do that. And the advisors say, you should make a new queen who's going to take Vashti's place. And the new queen is called Itena Melech Liruta Hatova Mimena. Give it to her friend who is better than her. Liruta Hatova Mimena. Take the queenship from Vashti and give it to her friend who's better than her. Okay? We may get back to this another day, talking about this passage. But who ends up taking the role of this friend who ends up being better than Vashti? Esther. So if we're looking for secret allusions to Matanot Re'ehu, Ish Re'ehu, the friend seems to me, we find out later, the friend ends up being Esther. Okay? We all together in here? Now what about Ish? Is anyone in the Ish Yehudi, chapter 2, The Torah goes out of its way to describe Mordechai in a very strange way. It says there's an Ish Yehudi, not just a Yehudi, but an Ish Yehudi. The only person called Ish in the story is
Mordechai. Okay? Chapter 2. Now what we got to look for, does Mordechai, the Ish, send Manot to Re'eu, to his friend, Esther? Okay, do we find that anywhere in the book? And it would have been a pretty lame cheer if there wasn't. So we're going to find it. It's in a very surprising place. Let's find it. Okay. In la la la.
Only heard this last night, actually. I reviewed it, so I need to find it. If you guys found it before me, you're welcome to tell me. Found it. Yes. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 9. Esther has been taken to the beauty pageant. Right? We know it was not a very happy pageant to be in. Once you went there, you probably could not go back to your husband ever again. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And she's taken, and I'm assuming she does not want to be chosen as queen. In fact, the Torah goes out of its way to say that she didn't want to put perfume on herself. Everyone else was trying to make themselves pretty, and she did not want to be chosen. But she had no choice. She was taken against her will. Okay? And she probably thought the odds are 1 in a million. And she's probably nervous and scared and taken away from her husband Mordechai. And somehow she found chesed. And she was given manot. So someone gives her manot. If you were reading again in English, you would have missed this completely. But in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Torah goes out of its way to say that Esther took with her on her way to the queen manot, gifts. Okay? You with me? So we've located the manot.
The manot is what Esther is given on her way to the king. Esther's gift. Yes?
You can, Matana usually gifts, so, where's the...
You're right. Mishloch matanot, but matanot is the usage for giving to the tzedakah, the poor people. But for mishloch manot, the language is mishloch of manot, not matanot, but of portions.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What's the actual quote where it says you have to give mishloch manot?
I believe it's in chapter 9, verse 2. It says mishloch manot ish lere'ehu. Write that on the board.
Yeah. There's a mitzvah. I'm sorry, I didn't say that before. Mishloach manot ish l're'eu. Okay?
Thank you.
Alright. So we found the manot. We found the ish. We found the re'eu. Now, for the sake of honesty, the Torah does not explicitly say who gave the manot to Esther. But putting two and two together, there's only one ish and there's only one re'eu. Who might have been the person who gave that secret gift? That we don't know what the gift was. Maybe it was an apple. Maybe it was a banana. But there's some sort of gift that someone gives to Esther before she goes to the king. And who do we think is giving that gift?
Mordechai.
And by the way, it makes a lot of sense. Because after all, who raised Mordechai? Esther.
Mordechai
was Omen, the Torah says. He raised Esther. They were both kicked out of Israel, and Esther was an orphan, and Mordechai became the father, became the mother, nursing and taking care of Esther. And Mordechai, we know, has access because he worked in the king's chambers.
And then they ended up getting married?
So the Gemara says that they were married. But that's not explicit in the text. Okay. Just saying. But you're right there. And perhaps this L're'eu is an allusion to it because it says, after L're'echa K'mocha, or first the husband and wife. A whole different year. But in any case, they had some sort of relationship, and Mordechai is sending a gift to Esther. Okay? Why is Mordechai sending this gift to Esther? What is the goal? What is the function of that gift that Mordechai sends to Esther before she meets and goes to the king?
Maybe to calm her down.
Maybe. Yeah. Good. What else? What else might it be? Why is Mordechai sending this gift to Esther? There's no one answer here. I'm just brainstorming with you. Let's just think about it. Mordechai has raised Esther and taken care of her entire life. Esther has been taken alone, against her will, going before this king. She's probably scared out of her wits to be chosen. And she's probably nervous. And Mordechai sneaks in there a little gift. He probably didn't have access completely. Who knows, maybe there was a message in the gift. Maybe it was a chocolate chip cookie. We're not really sure. But that gift was to calm her down. And that gift, in my conjecture, my guess, is the gift of saying, I'm with you. Even if we can't see each other, I'm connected to you. Right? I'm still here with you. Okay? I love you even if you're going through a hard time right now. Again, this is all just a theory, but maybe that was the first Mishloach Manot that was sent from Mordechai to Esther to give her that confidence, to give her that feeling of faithfulness, of loyalty, that he's still loyal to her. And by the way, it ends up coming back. Okay? Because who ends up being loyal later to Mordechai? Esther. When is Esther loyal to Mordechai? Yeah. So actually, you'll read it inside, you'll see how powerful this truly is. Mordechai is waiting outside the gate of the queen. And he's in sackcloth. Okay? And he is begging to go see the queen. But the queen's in her chambers. And he's hoping that someone will notice him. And luckily someone does. And someone reports back to Esther that Mordechai is in sackcloth mourning. And what does Esther do at that point? She sends clothing to Mordechai. Say, you need some clothing? What's going on? What's she basically saying? She's saying, I still care about you. You're still important. I'm not going to ignore you. And then Mordechai goes and starts saying this whole speech about how all the Jewish people are going to be destroyed. Like we talked about in the first part of the shiur. And we thought maybe he was threatening, maybe he's arguing, maybe he's challenging. And maybe all of that motivated Esther, maybe. But maybe there was something else, more fundamental, which ultimately caused Esther to be loyal to Mordechai. What's that? I gave it away. What was the driving force which caused Esther to risk her life for the sake of the Jewish people?
Mordechai.
Mordechai and the loyalty that Mordechai felt towards Esther. And the loyalty that Esther felt towards him. And amazingly there too, that's not matanot lavinoni, that's not mishloach manot, but that's a matana. Matanot to the poor person who at this point was Mordechai. She's giving gift to the poor guy. So we have mishloach manot, and we have matanot levyonim, where Esther gives it back to Mordechai. Here, it's the opposite way. Okay? Y'all got this? So now, what does that all have to do with me and my parent? So, normally, the way that most of us think about mishloach manot and matanot levyonim is it's a great time to connect to friends. It's a great time to connect to those who you love and to give them a big hug and show them how much you care about them. And that is absolutely true. There certainly is an element that mishloach manot and matanot levyonim is connecting to those who we love. And Rav Shlomo even says you should send to your husband and to your kids and to your wife. And that's totally true. And we need to connect to each other 1,000,000%. But I think there's also an element of mishloach manot and matanot levyonim of going to the person who feels a little bit lonely, who feels a little bit like disconnected, where there's been some sort of rift, who maybe you wouldn't have thought about right away. Like that poor person on the streets. Right? Like there's a halacha that's unique to Purim. We only find this by Purim, that normally you're supposed to check after poor people. You don't just give tzedakah. It's just to make sure that it's really going to the right sources. But when it comes to Purim, you just give. You're going to see in the Rova, everyone's going to be asking. You don't have to give a lot, but you just give. Because this is a time to start being sensitive and caring about the one who's a little bit lonely, the one who's a little bit disconnected, even if it doesn't make so much sense to just give for the sake of giving. So when we go back to the rabbinical, to the text itself, and we see the hidden mishloach manot, we see the hidden matanot le'avyonim, we realize that what a deep, deep, deep mitzvah this is. And you know what, I'll say even further. It's not, again, it's not about the gift. Did Esther need the chocolate chip cookie? Or the apple? I'm assuming she was happy. It was the mess. It's the love when someone's feeling disconnected and feeling lonely. It's the love, and ultimately that love ends up coming back to Mordechai and saving the Jewish people. It's not about the apple. It's about the love that you give in that Mishloach Manot. And that's why I would recommend really going out of your way. On the, you know, we were in Yerushalayim, we're lucky, because everyone else is celebrating, and we get an extra day to kind of prepare. Sometimes people go visit. But what I love to use on that day for, is to prepare my Mishloach Manos and my Matanot Levyonim. To make them nice, to make them thoughtful, to write little letters, to think about the person who I wouldn't normally give a gift to, even though it's a little awkward because you're going to give to them and they're not going to give you back. They'll like try to find an extra cookie somewhere. But it doesn't matter, because it's not about receiving. It's about that extra act of sensitivity and love and care for those who we wouldn't normally connect to. You know, that to me is the essence of Purim. And maybe that's why Chazal, Mordechai and Esther, specifically decreed to give Mishloach Manos, Matanot Levinim. Say it's so easy to talk about Achdus, to sing the Achenu, and we should sing it, and it's a great song. And to talk about Avat Chinam. But the challenging part is to be loving when to someone who you don't feel connected to. Maybe you even feel did wrong to you. And that's the type of achdus that's really going to bring Mashiach. That's real, that breaking the sin of chinam. Not just to be loving to those you love, but to be thoughtful and sensitive and caring to those you wouldn't normally think about, and maybe even to those who you're a little upset about, but to still go and give towards them, Bezrat Hashem. That, I think, will bring Mashiach.
Amen.
So that concludes part 2 of the Pearls of Esther. And what I'd like to